And at Stephen's death, we see another pivotal point, a pivotal movement in the history of the church. But before I get there, I wanted to remind you of the story of Joseph. Because what happened to him ultimately happens to the church in a certain way. Remember Joseph when he was sold into slavery. It's a story that many of us know about, but I'll just give a little summary here. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And even though there were very difficult times for Joseph in Egypt, God walked with Joseph. Joseph excelled in all that he did. Joseph became second in charge under Pharaoh, and God used Joseph in his position to save his family from certain death and destruction from a horrible famine in the land. In the end, Joseph tells his brothers, what was intended for evil, God used for good. Those final words are the ones that we often think of being wonderful. Those are great words to hear from Joseph. They're right until that moment that we experience a terrible trial ourselves. Then we kind of throw those words out the door while we're walking through a difficult time. What was intended for evil, God will use for good. Well, right now, I'm hurting, and I don't see anything good coming out of this. That can be pretty hard. As we look in Acts, we see persecution in Jerusalem after Stephen's death. It increased immensely. It had become so bad that people fled for their lives. And this is bad. By all accounts, it is bad. People were getting killed. It was a very troubling time for Christians. But what was intended for evil, God will use for good. And we will see this unfold as we look at our scriptures for today. And last week, we looked at verses 57 through 58 of chapter 7. And just kind of remind a little bit here. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. This is Stephen that they took out. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. As the men are starting to stone Stephen, we're introduced to a young man named Saul. Luke, the author of Acts, he's introducing us to a character that will really play an important role of the church. Now, Luke makes little effort to hide or downplay Saul's past. And even though Luke is a good friend of Saul, who later becomes Paul, Saul is likely responsible for the deaths of many, responsible for the torture or imprisonment of many. Saul was not a good man. Let's read on in Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Stephen's death is not only the first recorded martyr in Christianity, but his death also marks the substantial change in persecution. We're told on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. It was more like an explosion of persecution. How was Saul involved or connected in this? You know, Scripture doesn't really tell us. Was he on the court? Not really sure. Was he from the synagogue of the freedmen? Not really sure of that either. Saul's connection is never really explained. We do know that Saul's involvement from here was actively engaging in persecution of the church. We do know that. And last week I made a comparison of the high court gnashing their teeth like a wolf or a pack of wolves, kind of getting ready to attack its prey. As if Stephen was not enough, that frenzy that happened with Stephen, it continued on into the city. Once the Jews in the high court, they crossed that line of spilling Stephen's blood, there was really nothing holding them back anymore. That wolf pack got a taste for it, and they were wanting more and more. There was great violence against the Christians. And it seems that Saul had a significant part in it. The interesting thing is that there's nothing hidden. Again, Luke becomes a friend of Saul. He has to write about what his friend is responsible for. Now, Saul is later, he later takes on another name, Paul, better known as the Apostle Paul. But here and now, Saul, he's a bad guy. He and the court, they desired to destroy the church and purge the city from any further talk of Jesus. Purge the city from any more teaching on Christ. Eradication of Christianity in the city was their strategy. Opposition and persecution of the church has been mounting. We saw back in Acts 4, there was Peter and John in front of the high court. What happens? They get rebuked. Don't speak of this Jesus anymore. Later in chapter 5, we see all the apostles before the court. They're rebuked again and flogged. Then we see in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen. He's brought before the court, and they try to do some kind of trial. It really wasn't a trial. But they go ahead and drag Stephen out of the court, and they stone him. And now in Acts chapter 8, we're seeing there's no more trials. They're beyond that now. They're just on a full-out war against Christians. The persecution has exploded and increased up to this point. And this brings to the forefront a struggle that each believer has. A question: why does God allow such pain and suffering to occur amongst his faithful followers? Why? What has happened to the victorious Christ and the power of his resurrection in the face of this type of persecution? Why does God remain inactive or dormant while they suffer? That might be another question some people may ask. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, why do I have to endure something like this? And I'll be honest, I don't have all the answers. I don't have the answers to some of these questions. I will tell you that God is not dormant. He is not absent. When his followers are going through pain and suffering, God is right there with them, hurting with them. He is feeling the pain inflicted by Saul in the city of Jerusalem. God was there. When we are hurting, whether it's from persecution, whether it's from illness or some other reason, when we're hurting, God is right there with us. He's not abandoned us. God may be allowing it to happen. He certainly has the power to stop it. God is sovereign. But God, for whatever reason, may be allowing something to happen in our lives but he's never absent or dormant. We may never know the whys. We may never know why God allows some things, but he's there with us. He was there with Stephen. He was there with the apostles and the other followers of Christ in the city of Jerusalem, fleeing persecution. One of the things I kind of liked about Stephen's vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God when he was being stoned is that Jesus wasn't sitting next to God. Jesus was standing as if he's right there. He's active. He's not just sitting out on this one. He's right there. And in the case here in Jerusalem with all the persecution taking place, we're given a glimpse of something good that can come from evil. The followers of Christ were forced to disperse. And we'll get to why that's good in a few moments. But where did they go? The people scattered to Judea and Samaria. And it's interesting that Luke chooses a different word for that word scattering. In the Greek, there could have been a couple of different words that he used. Just there's a word for disperse. But the one word that Luke uses is to disperse or scatter as if like a sower scattering seed. The followers of Jesus were scattering to Judea and Samaria, reminding us of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And I want to read this parable this morning because I feel it's very relevant to this passage in Acts. So if you want to follow with me, I'll be in Matthew 13, starting with verse 3. Matthew 13, 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times that which was sown. But Jesus is giving his disciples a parable about sowing of the seed. And they didn't really fully understand it. So then Jesus, he comes back and he gives them, well, what does this mean? And we see that starting in verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but worries of this life and the deceitfulness of the wealth took it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Although not everything in this parable applies to what we see in Acts chapter 8, the scattering and sowing is in general definitely applies. Jesus commanded the early church to share the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Essentially, there is good soil for sowing seeds in every corner of the earth. There is good soil everywhere. Not every soil is good soil, but one will never really know if soil is good unless someone is there sowing seeds. This is a challenge for us. if there isn't a sower sowing seeds, we may lose out and miss some good soil. What good soil is around you? What good soil is in your area that you could be sowing? A neighbor, work, community? The persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, they were forced out of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. Even though the persecution, the pain, and the suffering of the Christians was meant for evil, God was using this moment with persecution for good. He was using persecution as a catalyst for spreading the gospel beyond just the city of Jerusalem. Earlier, we saw foreigners coming into Jerusalem and receiving the gospel. That was great. But we really, and maybe some of those foreigners went back out. But God is using this time to force the believers to spread out, to move out. The gospel is being spread beyond Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea, and then eventually out further. Let's read on in Acts chapter 8 with verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip, they saw the miraculous signs he did. They all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Everywhere the Christians went, they preached the gospel. Seeds were being scattered in areas that wouldn't have been if it were not for that persecution. Why would they have left Jerusalem? Why would they have left the really nice fellowship groups that they had going on? Why would they leave that to go share the gospel someplace else? God was using this particular evil and made it used for good. The gospel is now heading out. Many times in our life, we may not necessarily see evil being used for good. For many people, like I said before, all we see is that pain or that the difficult times. And we must trust that God will in some way, somehow, use it for good. How do we do that when we're hurting or in pain? We really just have to just trust. We have to trust God. No matter what we're going through. Also in this few verses here, we're introduced to Philip. And there's been many times I have confused this Philip. Many times I myself have thought this is Philip the apostle. Actually, this is a different Philip, not the apostle. Philip was among the seven that were chosen to take care of the Greek widows, much like Stephen was a part of. He and Stephen and five others were chosen as being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We saw that in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip. This is the Philip that we are talking about here. Oftentimes referred to as Philip the Evangelist. This Philip held a position similar to that of a deacon, but Philip was so much more active in everything. A lot like Stephen. And something that Stephen really highlighted in his sermon to the high court was that God was not limited to geography or the confines of a temple. And Philip is preaching as he traveled. And when he came to this town in Samaria, he was preaching of Christ. And if you remember, the Samaritans were kind of those half-Jews that were really hated by the Jewish people. There were disagreements over Scripture. There was disagreements over where they should worship. They worshipped, the Samaritans, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion at the temple. Philip is now proclaiming Christ in Samaria, fulfilling Jesus' words to the woman at the well. If we go back to John, we know that Jesus had encountered a woman at the well and talked about living water. But he also explained to her a few things. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem," at the temple. And also in John chapter 4, verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." With the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, our bodies become the temple, and worship takes on a whole new meaning. It's interesting that Jesus was teaching on this worship idea back with the woman in the well, and now Philip comes back and says, it's happened. You don't have to worry about where you're going to worship, whether in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. It really doesn't matter. It's the worship of the Lord in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And as Philip spoke of Jesus Christ, we're told that crowds began to appear. Philip's preaching was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. Not only did they hear them speak, but they saw great things happening. And they soaked up all that was said like a sponge. We're told that they paid close attention to what Philip had to say. They were listening. We also get to hear about the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit was doing through Philip. The demon-possessed people were freed. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Paralytics and cripples were healed. We don't see a lot of those things happening today in our area here in the United States. And I've kind of given some of my thoughts on that in previous messages of why we don't see as much here in the United States as you might in different countries. Something I was thinking of, when we hear of the miraculous here, do we have a difficult time accepting it? If we are to hear about someone being demon-possessed and finding freedom from that oppression, someone in our local area, how would we respond to that? Would we believe it? Would we think that something like that would happen, could happen, right here? A lot of times we'll be thinking, no, that couldn't happen. That doesn't happen anymore. In fact, we might even witness something like that, a miracle. We may witness something, a miraculous, seeing it with our own eyes, and yet afterwards we'll probably question ourselves, did I really see what I think I saw? Was he faking? I think a lot of times we've heard all the stories of televangelists and we get really skeptical. We hear teachings on that the Holy Spirit and all these gifts and all these miraculous things was a time of the past. So certainly that can't happen now. We hear things like that that make us want to question, did we really see what we thought we saw? We hear of a miracle healing. Are we kind of skeptical and say, well, that something had to happen. It must have been medical. It couldn't have been God. It's pretty hard in our culture today to accept that there is a God that's beyond power, that He cares about us. And we should be praising the Lord when someone has been freed from oppression or even demonic possession. We should be praising God when someone is miraculously healed. I don't care if they were at a hospital or not. We should be praising God. Seems like in an area that we have that so much doubt and skepticism really allows the Lord no room to work. If nobody believes that God is going to act miraculously, why would He? Why would God? If we're praying for a miracle, why would He answer a prayer if we all truly don't believe that He does that? But like Acts, it keeps showing us that God keeps showing up. Miraculous things still happen, not even with apostles. And the miraculous things, they still happen today, and they even happen here. In Jump River, God can and will do miracles here. But looking at the church again, getting back into Acts here with all this persecution, this is really a terrible and sad beginning of the church as it is ravaged. There's pain and suffering through persecution. But in the end, people are hearing the good news of Christ. Lives are being transformed by the messages being spoken by all who fled and scattered. Seeds were being sown, and a harvest was already being harvested in Samaria. And I like how that verse 8, there was great joy in the city. They were hearing, seeing, accepting, and realizing that it really doesn't matter that there's a temple in Jerusalem when they can worship Jesus right where they're at. And He cares about them enough that He wants to be there with them. And there are miraculous signs that they are witnessing, and there's great joy. As I conclude, an interesting point to ponder is that in the life of the church, persecution has often been accompanied by growth. Times of great persecution are also times where the church grew. It's kind of a scary thought. So if the church here is ceasing to grow, please, Lord, let us move without having to be persecuted to get us to move. What will it take for Christians to stand up and declare in a loud voice that we are followers of Christ and that we have good news of great hope in Jesus Christ? What will it take for us to do that? Let's hope it doesn't have to get as bad as Jerusalem for us to stand up and start sowing seeds in our neighborhoods and in our towns. Let us be moved to action, specifically sharing Jesus Christ, because that's what we should do. One other interesting point. is how often we see God working good out of something bad. This will be incredibly difficult, but we may need to pray a prayer at some point in our lives, something like this: Lord, in my suffering and in my pain, in this terrible time in my life, Lord, I pray that your will would be done and that your goodness will flow in some way out of what's going on. Each of us will have trials and difficult times. And that would be a prayer to pray during those times. But it's also a prayer that helps us to see that there's something more ahead of the difficulty we're going through right now. And a prayer that says, God, whatever you can make good out of this, I surrender myself that your good will shine no matter what I'm going through. Don't forget, God's walking through whatever difficulty. He's walking with you through it.